Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit and must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Tonight we are going to define truth. What is truth? Well, first of all, who is the way, the truth, and the life? Who is it we must have before we can have the Spirit? Before we can worship the Father in spirit and truth? We must have Jesus Christ our Lord. So I encourage you, I don't think there's anybody in this room, but I encourage you, if you have not understood that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, to take the next few seconds to understand that Jesus Christ came here 2,000 years ago to take the punishment for our sins, to die on the cross in our place so that we might have life. And he says, whosoever will may come. So take that moment, if you haven't already, and place your faith, your trust in Christ alone. And then we will pray to sanctify our study. Let's pray. Father, your grace is more than sufficient for us. Thank you for the positive volition that brought us all into this room, that brought us all together with your Son in our midst. Father, we ask for this time that distractions would be set aside, that our sins would be cleansed, that you would fill us up with your Spirit, that, Father, we might understand and discern your truth. Father, feed your lambs. Feed your sheep through the truth of your word. Sanctify us in the truth, and your word is truth. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. We have the next hour or so to condense 6 hours worth of teaching on bibliology. That is up to the Lord what of that information actually comes forth. But we will endeavor to fill you up with as much understanding for those who haven't been here for all the past six lessons, so that you might go forth and study further to show yourselves approved and be diligent. So over the past 6 weeks in studying bibliology, we've taken a number of approaches, including apologetics, transmission, translation, canonicity. We've looked at quite a few angles to understand that the Word of God is accurate, it is reliable, it is trustworthy. Indeed, it is the breathed out, the spoken word of God, that we might understand the things that he has for us. The secret things belong to God. But those things he has given to us in his word belong to us and our children. So in beginning this, I'd like you all to turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1. Now I'd like to ask you all a question. I don't expect you all to yell out your answers, ask them or answer them within your own souls. Why do you choose to believe the Bible? What is it that is the deciding factor for you? If you say something like, well, I believe the Bible because I tried it and it changed my life. Well, Malcolm X believed the same thing. He tried something and it changed his life. Does that really make a difference? How about, well, that's just the way I was raised. Do you remember the first time you found out that a cold was not something you got through the top of your head, but it was a virus? Your parents aren't infallible. So the way that you were raised doesn't necessarily mean you're doing it right. So we're going to understand through this that That question needs to be answered objectively. That question needs to be answered in a way that provides an objective standard for all people to know that the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. So I will give you an answer, and then I will quickly spell it out in the next 10 minutes, 9 minutes now. I choose to believe the Bible because it is a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. Now, I stole that from somebody, but it's okay because he stole it from Peter. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Sorry? Thank you. Yeah, actually, I was in 2 Peter already. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. There's a lot in there. And everything that we said as far as why we choose to believe the Bible is in those passages. It is a reliable collection of historical documents. What makes a historical document reliable? Eyewitness testimony. Internal and external consistency. When we start with verse 16, eyewitness testimony. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Understand that when we're talking about why we choose to believe the Bible, the attack is not necessarily on the Old Testament. The majority of the attack is on the New Testament. So this is where we start. And once we understand the reliability of the New Testament, and we understand that the New Testament is true as the Word of God, and we understand that the words that Jesus spoke that were written down for us are true and not a lie, for God cannot lie. That if Jesus is affirming for us the reliability of the Old Testament, that should be good enough for us. Not only that, but Jesus affirms for us the reliability of the coming New Testament by saying to his apostles, "This is what is coming. The Holy Spirit is going to lead you into these things." So we have eyewitness testimony. These things are corroborated and spoken of in Luke chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, where Luke introduces his work to Theophilus and speaks of eyewitness testimony, speaks of being sure of the things that you have been taught, so that you may know the exact truth of those things that you have been taught. We see eyewitness testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 4 through 8, when we get an explanation from Paul of what is the gospel. And then, of course, here in our text in 2 Peter, we see eyewitness testimony. We also see people, places, and events. These are very important things to understand a historical document, that these are things that can be verified. We have things like the proconsuls, Sergius Paulus and Gallio, in Acts chapter 13 and 18, respectively. Alexander the coppersmith. Somebody as mundane as Alexander the coppersmith, but somebody would read this and say, "Yeah, I know him. He's right down the street." Something that is you're able to corroborate. Festus and Agrippa in Caesarea in Acts 25. People, names, places, things that can be corroborated by others. This is the eyewitness testimony written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. So that if we write something, if the Apostle Peter writes something, and people come along and say, "No, that's not right, that's not what happened," but who were the few people who were challenging? Those who had crucified him. The few that had crucified him were the only ones to challenge. But the over 500 brethren, some of which had fallen asleep. Well, we got to think, some of which, at least 300 people were still alive to corroborate this testimony and say, you know what, that's what I saw too. We have multiple manuscripts. Not only the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, nearly 6,000 manuscripts and growing. We just found a few weeks ago, we found another few that are even earlier than the ones we already had. But we also have Syriac, Coptic, and Latin manuscripts as well. Now, what does this do for us? Is this not better than having the original documents that could be adulterated, that could be changed? And how do we deal with that? You see, God is a genius. More so than we ever think of Satan being out of his satanic mind, God is perfect in his genius. We don't have the original documents for a reason. Because what better way of testimony to know that we have the exact things that were written if we have nearly 6,000 Greek manuscripts? We have the Coptic, the Syriac, and the Latin manuscripts from those times. Not only that, but we have the early church fathers, which if you combine their testimony, we would be able to reproduce the New Testament all but 11 verses. Now, I think some of you may remember the diatribe that I went through about how difficult it would be for some errant monk to change all of those things. How difficult it would be that you would have to go through not only all the Greek testaments that were available, you would then have to remember the changes that you made to those Greek New Testaments, those Greek manuscripts, and you would have to go and find the Syriac, the Coptic, and the Latin manuscripts and change all of those. Remember everything that you changed in the Greek manuscripts. And not only that, then you'd have to go and find all the early church fathers' writings and change all of those, remembering every lie that you told previously, remembering to get all of those things back, the Greek, the Syriac, the Coptic, the Latin manuscripts, and the early church fathers' writings, without anybody knowing that you had done it. And you'd have to live 300 years to accomplish that. If this is not enough to verify for us, what about miracles? This is the supernatural events that they spoke of. The virgin birth, the water to wine. He fed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. The man with the withered hand. He walked on water. His transfiguration, he heals a man born blind, he raises Lazarus from the dead. But then Friday on the cross, Friday night in the grave, Sunday morning, risen, face cloth rolled up in a place by itself. You remember the significance of that. That when the master would leave his table in the middle of his dinner, yes, he would roll up his face cloth and lay it on his plate or beside the plate to let his slaves know, I'm coming back. But when he balled it up and threw it in the middle of his plate, he was done. He wasn't coming back to eat anymore. And fulfilled prophecies. Just a few. Those who hate me without cause are more numerous than the hairs of my head. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers conspire together against the Lord and his anointed one. Even my friend in whom I trusted, one who ate my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I said to them, if it seems right to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. So they weighed my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Throw it to the potter, the Lord said to me. This magnificent price I was valued by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw it into the house of the Lord to the potter. Zechariah 11, verse 12 through 13. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. They pierced my hands and my feet. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and they shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. That's from Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22. Written 1,000 years before Christ set foot on the earth. At a time when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. And yet David seemed to have witnessed these things as though they were happening right in front of him. How do we know what is historically accurate? That idea that someone would come to us and say, well, I just can't believe in the Bible. I can't believe something unless it's proven to me scientifically. How ridiculous is that? Prove to me that George Washington was the first president of the United States using the scientific method. Is it observable? Is it repeatable? Is it measurable? On the contrary, historical accuracy, in order to prove historical accuracy, we use evidentiary proof, something that's used or should be used in journalism, something that is used in the court system, where we have reliable eyewitness testimony. We have corroborated eyewitness testimony. We have archaeological and forensic consistency. The accuracy and reliability of the Bible and your knowledge of such things will alone have little effect on one who neither desires the truth nor is being drawn by the Father or convicted by the Holy Spirit. Teachers of doctrine and evangelists would do well to analyze their methods and appeals that these may be brought into conformity with the unalterable fact respecting the ability or inability of the human mind, that every truth of Scripture is a revelation from God, means more than the fact that God has caused it to be written as Scripture. It reaches on to the individual to whom it must come as a personal discovery to the mind by the power of the Holy Spirit. Understand, none of these facts mean anything to somebody who doesn't want to believe. There are none so deaf as those who don't want to hear. You can give them all the facts and back up the reliability and the historical accuracy of the text all you want. But if the Father is not calling them and the Holy Spirit is not convicting them, there is no faith. And nothing you say to them is going to change that. So, do we shut up? Do we say nothing? Is that what God told Isaiah to do after he said, you're going to fail? They're not going to listen. Their ears are closed. Their eyes are shut. But keep on preaching until cities are desolate. In our case, until we're called home. The structure and division of the Bible. Okay, now we're looking at an hour and a half. You guys okay with that? Okay. Important things here. I won't go into divisions of the Bible as far as Old Testament, New Testament, and things like that. The Bible is focused on God. That means two things. It is theocentric. It is Christocentric. It is centered on God. And we see this in passages like John 5:39. Luke 24, 25, and 27. Luke chapter 4, 24, verse 25 and 27. Acts 13, 27. Acts 26, verse 22 through 23. And Acts chapter 7. A very important concept for us to understand. We all understand the idea that Jesus Christ, the Word with a capital W, is 100% human and 100% divine. Well, the written Word is no different. It has human authors, so it is 100% human. And yet, God breathed out the Scriptures. That means it is 100% divine as well. How do we get a relationship that is 100% to become 200%? The best illustration is when two things come together. How much in a marriage should you be giving? How much should your spouse be giving? 50%? Should it be 50-50? Each equally? Or should it be 100% from each one of you? So what do you get? Each person is giving 100% into a unit. That the man and the woman come together, and the man cleaves to his wife, and the two become one flesh. And they are 200%. Because each one of them brought 100% into the joining. So the Word and the Word, both 100% human, 100% divine. 2 Timothy 3:16. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. That means He literally breathed the Word into existence. Inspiration derived from Latin, inspirare, means to breathe upon or into something. Theological inspiration is often used for the condition of being directly under divine influence, and it is viewed as the equivalent of the Greek term theopneustos. Inspiration encompasses the mystery, the mysterious process by which divine causality on the prophetic agency resulted in scriptural authority. That means God gives the Bible its authority. The Bible is a product of God delivering His message through human vessels. We need to understand the process of that. We need to understand that the Bible is not all dictation. That if you put a man in a boat and say, you must go to this destination, that man can move around within that boat all he wants. And he can take the route that he desires, but he's going to the same destination. The destination that God has designed. The Bible is a progressive revealing of God. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 11. We understand that God didn't start by telling Adam everything that we know. But His revelation was progressive from the first prophecy of the coming Savior in Genesis 3:15, all the way to that Savior dying on the cross so that whosoever will may come. Inspiration is distinguished from revelation and interpretation. And for inspiration involves man in an active sense, whereas revelation is solely the activity of God. And revelation is the fact of divine communication. Inspiration is the means of divine communication, and interpretation is the process of understanding that divine communication. Illumination. Do we still have folks that are writing Scripture today? Is God still breathing out Scripture? No. Prophecy has come to an end. So what we have left here is illumination. Now we have the written Word. The perfect has come. The partial is done away with. So now we have the written Word. And how do we understand that? Through the human spirit, the living human spirit that each one of us has when we placed our faith in Christ and we were regenerated. That our spirits were made alive. That word that some of us don't like, but it's a beautiful word, quickened. Illumination is the process by which the Holy Spirit teaches what has been disclosed in the Scriptures. So we not only have the human spirit, how did the folks during Old Testament times understand the Scriptures if they weren't indwelt with the Holy Spirit? They were spiritually alive. These things are spiritually discerned. That means we can have an understanding with the human spirit. That's why even believers who are walking in carnality can take in milk. Because they still have a living human spirit, even if they're not in fellowship with God the Father and filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, is that sufficient? Like we heard this morning, shall we go on in sin and not worry about our spirituality versus our carnality? Do we need to learn doctrine? How effective is your spiritual life without doctrine? How effective is your spiritual life when you're walking in darkness? There's zero effectiveness on you and your own soul and on those around you within the church and on those outside our little family, those without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, those that are seeking something and they don't even know what. And they hear, you know something about God. You go to church. What is that all about? Well, I'm not sure. I only go to church once in a while. I think it has something to do with Jesus. But without any kind of spiritual walk, without walking in the light as He is in the light, and without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we're not even treading water. And we can't be a witness to those outside, to those without Christ. And we certainly can't be a help to those within who still need Christ, who still need to be lifted up. We still need someone to come alongside and encourage them. The inspiration of the Bible is not the only mystery in Scripture. The incarnation of Christ affords an excellent illustration of the divine and human sides of Scripture. Both the Savior and the Scriptures have heavenly and earthly natures, and both are united in a common medium of expression, one personal and the other propositional. Christ is a theanthropic person, and the Bible is a theanthropic book. And both the human side is perfect, as is the divine. Just as it is unorthodox to try to explain away the divine nature of Christ in order to understand his human nature, as did the Arians, or to sacrifice his true human nature in order to explain his divine nature, as did the Docetics. So it is wrong to deny that the words of Scripture are both divine and human in their nature. The mistake is trying to explain the inexplicable and trying to fathom the unfathomable. Canonization. The books that we have were decided by men, right? They were given a choice. They were given a command by the Roman Emperor Constantine and said, you can only have 66 books, right? No, not at all. How can we expect an objective standard to be decided upon by men? Canonization is something that happens by God's doing, by God's authority. We only discover what he has already canonized. Canonicity, defined literally, is the Greek word kanon. It means a straight rod, a ruler, a staff, something that you measure everything else with. Hebrew kane means a reed. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 40 and 42, where he used a measuring reed. Theologically, the literal concept provided the basis for a later extended use of meaning, standard. Even in pre-Christian Greek, the word bore a non-literal meaning, being used to describe a standard in ethics, art, and literature. And in early Christian usage, it came to mean rule of faith, normative writings, or authoritative scripture. The early church fathers referred to the canon of Christian teaching, which they called the canon of the church, the canon of the truth, the canon of faith. Canonicity described sacred writings, authoritative writings. By the first century AD, the collection is called the Law and the Prophets and the others that have followed in their steps. The Law and the Prophets and the other ancestral books. The list goes on. The scriptures laid up in the temple, the scriptures, the holy records, the book of God, the divine oracles, the inspired oracles, the written oracles, the oracles of the teaching of God. Canonicity determined Jesus Christ in a real sense. Christ is the key to the inspiration and canonization of the scriptures. It was he who confirmed the inspiration of the Hebrew canon of the Old Testament in Matthew chapter 4. You guys remember Matthew chapter 4? Shall we turn there and see? Let's turn there and be reminded. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written. And what did he quote? He quotes the Old Testament 3 times here. It is written. It stands written for all time. The Word of God is alive and powerful. The scriptures can't be broken. But Christ here affirms for us, as we said before, the authority of the Old Testament. It was also he who promised that the Holy Spirit would direct the apostles into all truth. The fulfillment of that promise resulted in the writing and collection of the New Testament. Now, inspiration and propheticity determine canonicity. What does that mean? That means inspiration, as we defined it before, that God breathed out the scriptures. And propheticity, that's the human agent. That's the human agent, the man of God, the one speaking the word of God. This also determines canonicity. What was the determining factor in who was authoritative in writing New Testament documents? An apostle. An eyewitness of Jesus Christ. The only exception to that rule is one who was taught by an apostle, someone who had a connection to the apostles, like Luke, like Mark. These folks were disciples, Mark of Peter and Luke of Paul. Canonicity discovered. This is the important thing that we need to understand, is that canonicity is something that God determines. Everything that we have experienced, everything that we've seen go before us has been determined by God before the foundation of the world, including every book of the Bible. So canonicity is not determined by men. It is discovered by men. It must be written by a prophet. It must have divine confirmation, consistency with previously released material, or revealed truth. 100% prophetic accuracy, Deuteronomy 18. If you weren't right, well, at least in the time of Deuteronomy, yikes. If you weren't right in the New Testament times, well, they just ignored you. They called you a heretic. They spoke against your writings. Nobody got stoned, at least. Not by someone like Paul for writing something stupid. The power of God. And it is accepted or recognized by the people of God. These are the six things that we look at when we want to understand how canonicity is discovered. Written by a prophet, divine confirmation, consistency with previously revealed truth, 100% prophetic accuracy, the power of God, and it is accepted or recognized by the people of God. How much of the scripture was accepted almost immediately by the people of God, who understood this was God speaking directly to them? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Let's go ahead and turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. What did Jesus say? Those who are willing to do his will know of the teaching. Whether that teaching is from God or whether it is false. 1 Timothy 5:18. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Is this the right one? 5:18. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Yes. This is Paul accepting scriptures that have just been written. Accepting the words of Christ in the Gospels. 2 Peter 3:16. As also in his letters, let's get some context here. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord and Savior, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures. Peter is here identifying Paul's writings, Paul's letters, as scripture. In this affair, then, the church is a servant and not a mistress, a depository and not a judge. She exercises the office of a minister, not a magistrate. She delivers a testimony, not a judicial sentence. She discerns the canon of the scriptures. She does not make it. She has recognized their authenticity. She has not given it. The authority of the scripture is not founded, then, on the authority of the church. It is the church that is founded on the authority of scriptures. Transmission and translation. The integrity of the Old Testament text had been established in the transmission of the Masoretic tradition and was confirmed with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The accuracy of the Old Testament text is largely the result of the meticulous care taken by rabbinical scholars in the transmission process. The fidelity of the New Testament texts rests on a different basis altogether. The New Testament rests on a multitude of manuscript evidence. Counting Greek copies alone, the New Testament text is preserved in some, and I believe this number is now wrong, 5,366. I believe now it's closer to 5,800. partial and complete manuscripts, portions that were copied by hand from the 2nd through the 15th centuries. By way of contrast, most other books from the ancient world survive in only a few late manuscript copies. That means if some of you were here when we taught this, you got that piece of paper from me that showed you a diagram of some other historical documents from the past. And the massive difference. When you have 10 manuscripts, and those manuscripts date from over 1,000 years after the original writing, how can you determine whether that manuscript is accurately a representation of the original writing? But when you have almost 6,000 just Greek manuscripts that range in dating from 25 years after the last New Testament book was written to 1500, and you can compare those 6,000 manuscripts, you can see that one person misspelled one word, but the other person got it right. That every single one of the mistakes, as we went over and we'll see again here, is what we would call a typo. That there are three big places where we have a text in our Bibles that are bracketed that we think, well, those probably weren't in the original manuscripts. But you know what? We also understand that nothing that we find in these manuscripts disagrees with the doctrine that we understand from the rest of Scripture. So I'm okay with those texts because it jives with previously revealed truth. Inerrancy, the word of truth. God is the author, as we have seen. As we have seen, it is written, it stands written. That is the translation there, that it is a past completed action. When Jesus said it is written, that means it's already done. It is in the same sense that we understand tetelestai, or tetelestai. It is finished. It is written. Once it is finished, you can't unfinish it. For any of us, we understand to lose our salvation, everything that has been done on our behalf, on all of humankind's behalf, must be undone. Christ would have to be uncrucified. That's what we say. That's why what we mean when we say it is finished or it is written. Scriptures cannot be broken. Textual criticism. We understand, as I said before, all of these things that we see, we would call today typos. Haplography, the writing of any letter or word only once where it ought to be repeated. Okay. Does that damage the testimony of the Scriptures? How about dittography, the repetition by a copyist through carelessness of the same letter or words? So you have an extra S at the end of the word words. Does that extra S at the end damage the testimony of Scripture? Does it change the meaning? Metathesis, the transposition of sounds or letters in a word. How about the difference between four and four? Sounds the same, but when we see it written, do we understand from context that if somebody accidentally wrote out the word for the number four when it really should have been four, F-O-R? Do we understand what he really meant? And can we see from the other 5,999 manuscripts, oh, he made a mistake there, but all the others say have the correct word. Fusion, two words joined as one, like he had his hand out. Now, when we say that, we think hand out, two words, but somebody accidentally put hand out together as one word. Do you understand in context what he was speaking there? We understand. He put two words together. Fission. One word separated into two. Jennifer is a grandchild. If we have two words separated there, grandchild, that changes the meaning a little bit, doesn't it? But when we're in the context of speaking about her grandmother, we understand how somebody separated those two words. Okay. Homophony. Each of two or more words having the same pronunciation but different meanings, origins, or spelling. Like new and new, with a K in the front. That last word. Pastor Bob, can you pronounce that for us? There you go. An occurrence in writing of the same or similar endings near together, as in neighboring clauses or lines, whether happening by chance or done for rhythmical effect. It is a frequent cause of omissions in copying. This is the importance of having so many manuscripts, not only the Greek manuscripts, as we said, the Syriac, Coptic, Latin manuscripts, is that we compare all of these together and we can understand, we can see clearly that we have 99.8 plus percent accuracy. We are seeing in our Bibles an accurate representation of the words that were spoken by Paul and written down by his amanuensis. Christ's view of the Scripture. We also looked at this. Who better to look at when we're questioning, is Scripture accurate? Or is the Bible accurate than the Son of God, the author? Only the Jesus of the Gospels can explain the emergence of the church. Can you imagine? The Jesus explained by the Gnostics. Ooh, that didn't last. Why? Because that Jesus couldn't sustain this ministry. Couldn't sustain things for 2,000 years. Why? Because people got bored. You're just talking about another philosophy. You're talking about another humanism that says man can be elevated to the status of a god. We have another philosophy like that in our age that says man can be elevated to the status of God. That those with ears to hear and eyes to see can see right through that. Jesus consistently treats Old Testament historical narratives as fact. He refers to Abel, Noah, Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, Isaac and Jacob, manna, the snake in the desert, David eating the consecrated bread, David as a psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, and Zechariah. He refers to all of them as literal historic people. Just as we spoke last week, about Adam. Jesus spoke of Adam as a real historical person. And if he's not, if Adam is not a real historical person, then Christ died for nothing. But we understand better from the Scriptures. We understand the first Adam and the last Adam. But the first Adam is required in order for the last Adam to be required. The authority of the Old Testament. The Lord used the Old Testament as the court of appeal in matters of controversy with both the Pharisees and Sadducees, not calling into question their appeal to Scripture, but rebuking them for failing to study it profoundly enough. Be diligent to present yourselves approved, workmen unto God. This is what we're all here for. It is not the pastor that is called only to present himself approved. All of us are priests unto God. All of us are called to show ourselves approved, to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. The inspiration of the Old Testament, still speaking of Christ's view of the Scripture, prophecy speaking by the Spirit, and Jesus' references to the necessity of its fulfillment are numerous. And interchangeability between Scripture and the words Scripture and God. That's an interesting study. Let's just take a look at a few of these passages very quickly. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. Romans chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." The Scripture. Let's turn. Well, let me see where this is. Exodus 9:16. Exodus chapter 9, verse 16. I think this example should be sufficient enough. But indeed, for this reason, I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Well, that's not exactly what I was hoping for. But I'm not going to search for that passage now. I neglected to write it down here. But if we look back at that passage, we understand that it was God who spoke to Pharaoh. And yet, we're seeing here that it's claimed Scripture spoke to Pharaoh. Galatians 3:8. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. The Scripture. The Scripture is foreseeing something as though the Scripture was a living being. In Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 and 5. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We remember the teaching on this? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. I should get the right chapter to begin with this time. Genesis chapter 2. Okay. Context, so the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Did it say prior to that statement, and God said? Or is it understood the Scripture is speaking here? But who is doing the speaking? Who's the author of Scripture? This is why Scripture, the word Scripture and God are interchangeable, because God is the author of Scripture. To Christ, Scripture was historical, authoritative, and inspired because it had God as its author. Any attempt to evade the evidence for the Lord's teaching this is as futile as a mathematician attempting to prove that it is theoretically possible to dodge an avalanche. Ah. This was Pastor Bob's favorite teaching. All pastors are geniuses. Bob is a pastor. Bob must be a genius. We understand that is a premises, is an assumption, presupposition, or something we assume is already true. But what if that presupposition is false? All pastors are not geniuses, are they? So just because Bob is a pastor doesn't mean he's a genius. He's a genius for other purposes, right? Or for other reasons, yeah. Acts 8:28, the need for hermeneutical instruction for the baby believer. This was our study in hermeneutics. We understand that Acts 17:11, search the Scriptures to see if these things are so, and Matthew 4 require a literal hermeneutic, that Christ interprets the Scriptures literally, and that the Scripture interprets itself. 2 Timothy 2:15 and Acts 17:11, God designed us to think, and biblical Christianity trains you to think, despite what the anti-theists and God-haters, as they were, or as they are, claim that we are lacking in intelligence, that we do not use the reasoning that we gained through evolution without a designer to give us anything that we have. But no, God not only designed our brains to be used, but he trains us on how to use them through the Scriptures. That we are to think logically. We are to analyze things. We are to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. That means we have to reason. We have to use logic. Now, 2 Timothy 2:14. Oops. 2 Timothy 2:14. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. A faulty hermeneutic is destructive, and that's what Paul is saying here. You start wrangling about words and their meanings. You start falsifying things. You start taking the meaning that you want or putting the meaning into scriptures that you want there. You begin with premises, with assumptions, with presuppositions. You begin with your theology and then go to the scriptures to prove that theology. You've got it backwards. That we need to understand the scripture determines our doctrine. The scripture is our authority. It gives us everything we need for life and godliness. It is the objective standard that we go to determine everything that we know. Do we derive at the meaning of the text from the doctrine, or do we understand the doctrine because the text presents it? Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9. We're almost finished. Just a few more minutes, you need to stay awake. Matthew 13, verse 1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. And so he got into a boat, sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. And he spoke many things to them in parables. Keep that in mind. Saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded crops, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, now let's go back and we can analyze this passage and figure out what he's really saying. Wait a minute. Maybe we can just move forward and listen to what he says as he explains these parables. Verse 19. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself. But it is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. The scripture just interpreted itself. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself just interpreted his own words. And we understand, we read through the scriptures, that God gave us the length, the width, the height, and the depth of scriptures so that we could look at the whole counsel of God's word. We can compare scripture with scripture to understand what he's saying. We don't have to figure it out as though it's all some mystery that everybody's going to come up with their own interpretation. Now they do, but we got to understand they do that because they're not using the hermeneutic that Jesus used. God says what he says, or God says what he means, and he means what he says. We talked about the literal Adam and Eve. Understanding things in context. Understand that first we need to see things grammatically, the way they appear in the sentence, what structure the sentence is, what form the words are in. This is why it's important to study the language that it was originally written. Because when you translate it into another language, some things are left out. Because the language you're translating into doesn't have the same effects. Even the word that is translated into another language may be close, but not exactly the meaning that we would find in the original language. Of course, we put this all off on the pastor, for him to study Greek and Hebrew. But what did we say before about 2 Timothy 2:15? Be diligent to present yourselves approved, workmen unto God, who do not need to be ashamed. What does that mean? You're all priests of God. You're all believer priests, and you all are called by God to study the Scriptures. So I think we all might look at developing an understanding over the time that we have with the gifts that God has given us, an understanding of the words that He used to teach us these things. He didn't use English, but He used Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. When the plain sense makes sense, don't look for any other sense. That's the message I leave you with for hermeneutics. Don't try to look for something that's not in the text because that's what you want it to say. But let God speak for Himself and listen to what He says. A summary and conclusion for all of these things. The Word of God is the objective standard with which we must measure all things against. It is perfect and complete as a revelation of God's plan and purpose and contains everything needed for life and godliness. If God were so disposed to take such great care in authoring the original text of Scripture, it would be unreasonable to believe that he left it unguarded to fall into a state of unreliability. Instead, He has given us the best circumstances possible, without autographs, which could be falsified to an unquenchable degree. We have nearly 6,000 New Testament manuscripts, the rigid Masoretic tradition, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Septuagint, the Apostolic Fathers, with whose writing we have all but 11 verses of the New Testament. These testify to God's genius. In His Word, as in His creation, we see the undeniable signature of God who desires all mankind to come to a knowledge of the truth. It was Pilate's error hurriedly to inquire what is truth, and then as hurriedly to pass on without waiting for the incomparable answer which might have come from the lips of Him who is the embodiment of truth. Simply put, truth is whatever God says it is. John 17:17. As a bibliography, some books I would recommend that you would study further to understand these concepts. General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler. General Introduction to the Bible by Norman Geisler. Inerrancy, also by Norman Geisler. Lewis Berry Schaefer's Systematic Theology, Bibliology. And last, Roland Thomas Schaefer's Syllabus of Studies in Hermeneutics. None of these are so tough that you can't do the work that God is asking you to do so that you are equipped to understand, to know what He has said to you, to each one of you. Let's pray. Father, Your grace has abounded this afternoon. We're thankful for the teaching that You've given us, even though we have gone over much information, even though You have fed us on many things. Father, whether we have the time to digest all of them or whether the trumpet sounds before I finish this prayer, we are faithful in You. We are faithful in the knowledge that You have spoken to us, that there's a quality in Your Word that is unmatched, that is impossible to come even close to by men. Father, You wrote this Bible. You wrote these words. And You have spoken to us. Let us not ignore that. Let us not think that we can go through our daily lives talking to You once, maybe twice, maybe three times, and pretend that You have nothing to say to us. But Father, You are standing with us. And You have many things to teach us. And let us remember this when we put things off, when we decide, well, I'll get to my Bible reading tomorrow. You're going to put off, that we could put off what God would have to say to us today for something of little importance. But Father, we want to hear Your words, and we want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, learning line upon line, precept upon precept, at the feet of our Savior. We thank You, Father, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.